we've been talking a lot, this is the second week, about family. And again, if you're coming in here and going, I didn't get last week's message, you can get it. But just a brief summary is, Jesus defined family, and he didn't define it by blood. Or I guess you could say it like this, he defined it in a new blood, which is his blood. And so we talked about last week that when they said, Jesus, your mother and your brother and sisters are outside waiting to speak to you, he stated that his mother and his brothers and his sisters are those who hear the word of God and do it. And so we talked about hearing and doing last week. Many times when we hear family and culture, we think about our immediate family or our extended family or our blended family, and there's all these different words. But Jesus said that if you are a Christ follower, if you are a follower of a Jesus Christ, and if that is you in this room, look around, your family's here. And we have to not say, well, like, that's a clever metaphor. It's actually the greater reality than your blood family, according to Christ. And how many of you know that Jesus is the way, he is the truth? So anything that Jesus says that is different from culture, you need to take what culture says it is and throw it away. Because the Lord speaks specifically against mixture. He says you cannot put new wine into old wineskins. You cannot sew on a new patch of garment onto an old patch of garment. And so we are new covenant believers. We are a new covenant family. Amen. So since we defined family in this part, I want us to see how the family began. The family began with the finished work of the cross. But when we say, how did the family begin? Let me say it like this. If we said, how did the church begin? We need to say, that's fine. We are going to see that today. But remember, the church is always the family of God. It's always the family. And so we need to see that after Jesus defined family, the part we're going to be coming into today is he has already died for our sins. He has risen again. And we're coming right into the idea of Pentecost today, which if some of your kids have coloring sheets, it is the picture of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you've attended here from some time, you know that we teach a lot on the Holy Spirit. It blows my mind today that the Holy Spirit is mentioned so little in the overall body of Christ, when what we'll actually see today is the Holy Spirit is the new covenant. And some people will say, well, I thought Jesus was the new covenant. If you actually read the scriptures, the Bible says, and when we take communion, Jesus actually uses these words. He says, this is the blood of the new covenant. He doesn't say, this blood is the new covenant. And so in the same way, when Moses received the Ten Commandments, you young people, you may have heard that story. You know, he goes up on and he comes back with the big tablets. That was the law. That was the old covenant. Something was given, which were the Ten Commandments. But the Bible says that all covenants are sealed in blood. So in the old covenant, it said Moses, they had to make a sacrifice, and he took like branches and covered in blood and sprinkled the entire tribe of Israel, which was well over 1 million people. So it didn't take like 5 minutes. It was a while. So covenants have to be sealed in blood. So the new covenant, forgiveness of sins, the new covenant, Holy Spirit, has to be sealed in blood. And so therefore, the death of Jesus, the spilt blood of Jesus, is the sealing of the new covenant. But in the same way, there was a sealing of the old covenant, something was given, a covenant was given, which is what we call the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments was called the law, and then there were 613 other laws that came along with it later, but that's what we call the law. And if you've been coming here from some time, we preach what the New Testament preach. If you are in Christ, you are no longer under law, you are under grace. And people will say, well, does that mean we should get rid of the Ten Commandments? No, it means if you are living in the new covenant, what Jesus says, a new commandment that I give to you, love others as I have loved you. The exact same way Jesus loves us, we're supposed to love others. That's the new covenant. Guess what? If you're doing that all the time, you don't have to worry about fulfilling the 10 because you're doing it. Right? Jesus said the whole law and the prophets hangs in the balance of love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But he summed up the Old Testament. Like a lot of churches use that as their motto, love God and love people. And I'm not against that, but that's Old Covenant. New Covenant is love others exactly the same way that I loved you. And that includes God. So we're good with this? We have to understand that when we go through this today, the New Covenant, what is given is actually the Holy Spirit. Peter talks about repent and be saved from this generation so that times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. You ever felt like God was far away from you? If you ever have, you need to tell your feelings to stop lying to you. If he lives on the inside of you and the Bible says that he's one with you and you're one with him, how in the world can you ever feel far from him? We preach a lot about feelings at this church. We jokingly say, and I'm going to put some context with this, is that when it comes to your feelings and they come in contradiction with the word of God, hey kids, what do we say here? Who cares how you feel? And some of you are like, oh, this is so unloving. No, we're saying they know that when the word of God says something and you're like, yeah, but I don't feel that way. Then you have to make a decision that either your feelings are true and the word of God isn't true, or the word of God is true and your feelings aren't true. Your feelings are part of what the Bible calls your carnal nature, the soulish part of you, your mind, your will and emotions. And the whole Christian life is to get those things to line up with who you are in Christ in the Spirit. The Bible says that we are spirit, soul, and body. You are a spirit, you have a soul, and you live in a body. That's why when you get born again, you don't get born again in your soul. How many of you know when you got born again, you didn't start acting right automatically? You got to walk in the grace that's been given to you in your spirit. So we're going to jump into this and understand that, again, this is the beginning of the church family, how the church started. You hear a lot of times people say, well, we're going to try to be like the church in Acts. And I'm like, well, what does that mean? And maybe we should see what it means. And what the emphasis of an importance that was placed on the early church that may have been lost today. Would you agree that we should do it God's way? Amen? I don't think we should ever say, God, you did it a really cool way back then, but we'll take it from here. We always need to endeavor to see what God, what Jesus, what the Holy Spirit places to be important. So are you ready for defining family part two? All right, let's jump right into it. So as you know, they're waiting for the Holy Spirit because that's what Jesus told them to do. And so we're just going to highlight three main points from Peter's first sermon, because basically how we led up to this is that the Holy Spirit was poured out at the 120 in the upper room. Tongues of fire came on their head. They began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them the utterance. And then they eventually moved into the streets. And it's important to understand this, is there's two gifts going on. There's the gift of tongues, and then there's the gift of interpretation of tongues. Because if you simply do the math, 120 people are speaking 13 different languages, and there's like a million people in Jerusalem. So it couldn't just be like, I need to find the people that are speaking my dialect, and I got to like push my way through a million people to find maybe 9 of the 120 that happen to speak my exact dialect. That would be impossible. And so not only were they speaking in tongues, but then the crowd was hearing the interpretation in their own dialect. Does everyone understand this? That's how tongues works. Gift of tongues, interpretation of tongues. So basically, this is going on. Everybody's bewildered. This great miracle is happening, and it's a little chaotic, but in a good way. And Peter stands up and gives his very first sermon. And Peter understands when he gives this sermon that this is the beginning of the church. Jesus says, I must go so that the helper can come. Jesus specifically tells them in the book of Acts, stay in Jerusalem, don't go anywhere until the Holy Spirit has been poured out. Jesus believed that the disciples, including the 12 apostles, well, 11 apostles at that time, Judas is not in the picture anymore, that walked with him for 3.5 years, that did the miracles he did, that healed the sick, raised the dead, cleansed lepers, cast out demons. Apparently, he thought it was important before they dare go and speak about the kingdom that they need to be endowed with power by the Holy Spirit. Here's something to chew on this week. What makes us think that we have the right to share Jesus without the power of the Holy Spirit? Jesus didn't say Holy Spirit is optional. You could just use your words. You don't need any power. The Bible talks about that in the early church. When they went around spreading the church, they were speaking about the kingdom and demonstrating the kingdom. What does the kingdom look like? Are there sick people in heaven? No, heal the sick, right? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How many of you know, especially in America, we live in a world that talk is pretty cheap? You know, other religions have books too. And the reason I say that is because many times we've been trained to think that if we have the Bible and we have the truth, that should be enough. Is the Bible the truth? You bet. Is Jesus enough? Surely. But they're going to go, but how can you tell me that the Quran isn't the truth? How can you tell me that the book of Wicca is not the truth? And the difference is, and you see it in the Old Testament and you see it in the New, is the difference between these is the power that comes from it. The power of a changed life, the power to heal the sick, the power to set captives free, the power to open blind eyes and deaf ears. If you read at the end of the book of Mark, it says that they went out to preach the kingdom, and the Lord confirmed the word with signs and wonders to follow. So apparently, Jesus himself believes that the truth is not enough. It must be confirmed as the truth through the manifestation, or that means, you know, the demonstration of signs and wonders. So this idea that we've embraced in the church where we've got the finished Bible and that's good enough, That's a crazy concept. That has never been that way. And we even have some denominations that teach because we have the finished Bible that miracles, signs, and wonders, we don't even need those anywhere. And those passed away with the early church. But, you know, the problem is if you actually study church history denies all of that. There have been miracles that have been going on all the way up into this date. If you have our app, you can go on our Healing Testimonies page and watch tons and tons and tons of people that are sitting in these very chairs that have been supernaturally healed. Amen. And it's not about, look at Seven Mountains Church. It's look at Jesus. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So all that was the intro. But I don't know where everyone's journey is. So I think you need to know that before we cut right into this. This is everything that has been happening. And now the Holy Spirit has been poured out, which is the new covenant spirit, which the Bible says, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. I love one pastor or teacher that I love to watch. He goes, God's not up there in heaven somewhere where you have to get your prayers above the ceiling. You know, people say like that prayer didn't get above the ceiling, you know, if it's a crummy prayer. And he says, your prayer doesn't have to get above your nose. He said, that's why you look down when you pray and you say, Father, because he's right here on the inside of you. He's there. He's there. By the presence of the Holy Spirit, God dwells on the inside of you. So Peter hits three main points. You are more than welcome to go read Acts chapter 2, the entire thing that Peter talks about. But I just want to emphasize some points and then see how the church family was birthed. So first, Peter talks about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as prophesied in Joel, and that it's for all generations. It's important that we know it's for all generations because, again, we have certain denominations that teach today that the gifts and the signs and the wonders are not for today. And they'll say, well, that's different from the Holy Spirit. And Jesus himself says you will be endowed with power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. 1 John chapter 2 talks about as Jesus loved you, so walk in him. So we're supposed to be living as Jesus lived. 1 John 4:17, as he is, Jesus is, so are we in this world. And that means, are we supposed to love radically, show great compassion and mercy and goodness and kindness? Yeah, those are all Jesus qualities. But that doesn't mean we throw out the part where we can raise the dead and we can heal the sick and we can cleanse people of diseases. We don't get to pick and choose the qualities and the traits of Jesus that we want and discard the other ones. Because the Bible's command is, just as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And walk in him means live your life in him. So he says, listen, this was prophesied in Joel, which is in the Old Testament. You can read it. I believe it's in Joel chapter 2. He says, this is for all generations. It's not for your generation and the next generation, and then it's going to die off because we got the Bible. He says, it's for all generations. He then also begins to talk about the finished work of the cross. Peter doesn't pull any punches. He's like, yeah, Jesus died. Oh, by the way, whom you crucified. And you know what? It's our sin that put him on the cross. And so he says, you crucified the Prince of Life. He talks about that. And then it says that Jesus is exalted at the right hand of the Father, which means he's seated next to God, the Father, and he's being exalted. He's glorified in his right position. And he says, so that the Spirit could be poured out. Now, if you have your Bibles, I put up here John. I want to read this. John chapter 7, starting at 37, which confirms that we know that the moment that Jesus was glorified was Pentecost Sunday, according to this scripture. Because John 7, 37 says, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me. We got any believers in here? Okay, this is talking to you. He who believes in me, as the scriptures said, meaning it's been prophesied, from your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But look what it says. But this Jesus spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, future tense. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. That's how we know that the Holy Spirit is the new covenant. Jesus died. He's sanctifying a new covenant in his blood. He spends some time on earth in his resurrected form. He ascends to the Father, tells the apostles and the other 120 to wait until the Spirit gets poured out. But what is he saying? Wait until my Father glorifies me at his right hand, and at that moment, the Spirit is poured out. Why? Because Jesus himself said, it is better for me to go, which is crazy, because how many of we would want Jesus sitting in Seven Mountain Service this morning? We'd be like, take a seat back there, sir. No, I'm just kidding. We're like, get a throne and put him up here. But you know what Jesus would say to us? It's better that I not be there, because if I don't go, the Spirit will not come. Jesus himself said, it's better that I not be here. Why? Because Jesus can be in one place at one time. Once he is glorified and the Spirit is poured out, now he is everywhere through you. He's everywhere. You carry Jesus on the inside of you. Yeah, it's exciting. I see the smiles on your faces. So can you see, this is the first sermon that Peter gives ever, and the emphasis is the finished work and the Holy Spirit. Now, again, I believe churches today do a good job of talking about Jesus dying on the cross for your sins. I would say amen to that. But I would also believe, and we've kind of hinted at this a little bit, and we'll talk about it more, that the majority of people understand that you get forgiveness of sins, go under the water, so that you can go to heaven someday. Will you go to heaven someday? You bet. Is heaven going to be awesome? I can't even imagine it's going to be so awesome. But we're actually going to uncover some scriptures as we go through this series that the Bible actually says that you don't get forgiveness of sins so that you can go to heaven someday. You get forgiveness of sins so you can have eternal life. And we think that's heaven. Do you know that in John 17:3 that Jesus in his high priestly prayer defines eternal life? He says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know God, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent." He's not talking about heaven at all. We have another place in that we're going to see, I can't remember if it's this week or next week, is that the goal, I believe it's in 1 Peter 2:24, is that your sins are forgiven so that you can die to sin and live to righteousness. How many of you know that in heaven you don't have to die to sin and live to righteousness? It happens here. So apparently salvation is not far off in heaven someday. True biblical definition of salvation starts right now. And we need to preach this concept because I feel like a lot of people are simply getting fire insurance. Right? I meet people all the time that they're like, "Well, I'm a Christian. You know, I got baptized like 10 years ago. Oh, well, yeah, well, what are you doing for the kingdom? Are you doing ministry? Are you like loving people at your job?" "No, I just did that because I don't want to go to hell." But obviously they learned that somewhere. Not here. Amen. Not here. Is heaven going to be great? Yes. We used to give out for free before we switched to the In Christ book, near-death experiences, and people talk about no more pain. You're just in this euphoric thing. You see Jesus. You feel light and love. It's just this amazing thing. I don't want to take away from heaven. But the goal of getting saved is not a destination of someday. The goal of getting saved is so that God, by the Holy Spirit, can put heaven on the inside of you and that you can let heaven and release heaven everywhere you go. Thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth exactly as it is in heaven. Jesus said to pray this way. Okay, so we're clear on the emphasis of the sermon, right? And you guys got your coloring sheets, coloring the Holy Spirit outpouring. Awesome, awesome. Okay, let's go on. So Peter preaches this radical message. And I think every pastor at deep down wants their congregation to respond this way. The people were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the apostles, "What shall we do?" So they hear Peter. He's talking about the Spirit. He says, "Hey, see all this stuff? These people are not drunk as you suppose them to be drunk. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They're speaking in languages and people are hearing it in their own dialect." So there are miracles happening. People are like, "What are we supposed to do with this?" Because you remember, where he's preaching, they basically killed Jesus. They're like, "Well, whoever this Messiah said that he was, he's now long dead because it's been 40 days, and now we just go on with life." The sacrifices, the law, all of this. But Peter makes this proclamation. They see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the manifestation of it, and they're like, "Well, what do we do now?" And it's great because Peter gives us the answer. And this is for the church family today. Let's go to the next verse. Repent. Now, I'm stressing this point because I think we miss it in the church. And again, I'm just going based on experience. I actually asked other people what their experience is, whether they got like saved at church camp when they were younger or what their church has taught them. Usually it goes something like this. If you were to leave here and get in a car accident and die, where would you end up? That sounds pretty scary, First of all, in the name of Jesus, I don't speak anybody's getting in any car accidents. You're all going to leave here and drive home and be blessed in Jesus' name. We don't believe for bad things to happen here. I'm not saying that life in the world isn't fallen, but we don't. The Bible says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. We're not going to create a hypothetical where some of you get in car accidents on the way home. This is crazy. But what's the idea? If you're not born again, your destination is a really hot place that's really bad. So you better pray this prayer and come down to the offer and make down to the altar and make Jesus Lord of your life, because you don't want to go to hell. I don't want to go to hell. I'm sure all of you are thinking the same thing. But is that the message being preached? Because Peter says the first thing you need to do is repent. And by Greek definition, it means think differently afterwards. So like a great example of this is if I told all of you, you need to repent because cats are better than dogs. And so all you people that think differently, you need to change your mind after the fact that I just told you a truth. If you're visiting with us, it's an ongoing joke thing. Like, our family are cat people, and so I have nothing against dogs. I love dogs, but I'm a cat guy. But what am I saying? He's saying there's going to be realities that are shared, and your job is to repent. I think this is important because you see this all the time, even amongst theologians, amongst people of different faiths. And I don't mean different faiths in the sense of like Muslim versus Christian. I mean like different denominations where they're trying to go through the Bible and try to read their denominational slant into the Word of God. And then let's have these discussions, which are really arguments, instead of just reading the Bible without a filter, without a lens, and just say, it doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter how we feel. None of that matters. What the Word of God says is truth. And if you can't reconcile with that, you're going to have issues going forward in your walk, because at some point, you're going to have an opinion that the Bible says is wrong, and you're going to have to come to a decision to either believe that you're right and God's wrong, or God's right and you're wrong. And it would be in a very dangerous place, a lack of humility, a great state of pride, to believe that you're right and God is wrong. So that's what Peter is saying. As we begin to teach, it's only one sermon, but as we build the family of God, as we build truths, as we do all of this, your job is to repent. And that doesn't mean feel bad. That doesn't mean guilt and condemnation. It means change the way you think. Think differently afterwards. After what? After you heard this truth and realize what you've been believing is a lie, just repent and now believe the truth. Seems pretty simple, right? But what binds us to believing the truth? Feelings, emotions. Well, I have a family member who's in, you know, this lifestyle choice, and if I actually believe that, then they're going to feel condemned and all this. And we get into all of these weird places of how our circumstances get to dictate the Word of God. How many of you know the Word of God should dictate your circumstances? When did we ever think as a culture that we get to sit around and figure out if God's right or not? It's crazy. So what is he saying? He's saying repent. Just think differently. Everything I just told you, change your mind to that, because that's the truth. And by the way, whether you're attending here or somewhere else, I'm not saying whatever the pastor says, repent is, believe is truth. You guys know me here. I challenge anything that I say here. If it is not in the Word, challenge me on that. Because if I'm preaching something that's not in the Word, I need to be called out on it. I just figure, and my wife knows this at home, that as long as I'm always just saying the Word, I'm right every single time. Mm-hmm. I'm just kidding. Don't use that as a way to be right in your relationships. But I'm saying, right, if you're just believing God, how can you be wrong? If you got friends and family members who are like, well, you know, my opinion's just different than yours, and going, well, great, if I believed you, then we'd both be wrong. Don't start a fight with other people. But you understand what I'm saying. The point that I'm making is the Bible is true. The Bible, even the Bible itself says, let God be true and every man found a liar. So repent, okay? So repent is a big deal. If you're not going to change the way you think, and this is just about fire insurance, then don't even bother becoming born again, because you're missing the point. The purpose of becoming born again is so that your sins can be forgiven, you can be filled with the glory of God, and walk just as He walks. Not, I'm a sinner saved by grace. Well, I'm just trying to get by. Man, you don't know my problems. You don't know this. I don't need to know any of that. The Bible clearly tells me that if you can repent and have your sins forgiven, that the only reason your circumstances will continue to tear you down, make you sick, make you anxious, all of these terrible things, and you react to those things is because you're not believing the word. And I'm not talking about that those things can't come at you. But when a lie comes at you, how do you get rid of a lie? You speak truth. It's just like, and can I be real with you? Like for the last 24 hours, I was battling a cold. My throat felt like it was on fire. And I'm like, my voice has got to hold out. I got to be able to preach. So I came here, and what did I did? I got my Mountain Movers, our kids' ministry. I said, come and lay your hands on me and pray for me. Yeah. And they did. And then and Brad and Keith volunteered in the kitchen to pray for me and rebuke the fire that was in my throat. And I'm feeling great right now. Why? Well, you can't be in denial. No, you are speaking truth to a lie. Does God want you to be sick? No. So that's why you can speak health to your body, because it's the truth. It's crazy some of the things that we believe. God wants you to be sick to teach you a lesson. God's allowing this so you'll go through some trial. The Lord works in mysterious ways. Blah, 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 blah. That is not new covenant. None of that is new covenant. And it's a way for you to justify your circumstances to think there's some holy thing going on. Boom. Yeah, didn't get a lot of amens on that. If you're curious about that, like, what did he just say? Come and talk to me afterwards. I'm telling you that your circumstances, not everything that happens to you, is God. God is not signing off on your miscarriages. God is not signing off on children being abused. God is not signing off on murder. God did not sign off on Charlie Kirk's murder. God did not sign off on child trafficking. God is not allowing or causing these things to happen. If that is who my heavenly Father is, I'm running from Him. And I'm telling you, people fall away from God all the time because they think that this loving Father in heaven is somehow just messing with me. Instead of saying that God loves me, He loves you more than anybody on the planet ever could. We talked about this last week. The Bible says it's His kindness that leads us to repentance. Okay, so we covered repentance. Next, each of you be completely, stay back on the other one. Sorry. Completely covered in water. Now, we call that baptism, but again, I'm endeavoring to use simpler language. So for our young people, baptism means completely go under the water. Why? Because it's a picture of dying to self and being raised into new life in the same way that Jesus was. I have a teacher that I love to watch, and he says that when we baptize, we hold you under till the last bubble comes up. Make sure you're good and dead, and then wait 30 seconds after that, and then raise them up to new life. And then everybody just has this look on their face, and he's like, I'm kidding. But what is he saying? Because again, we're like, I'm getting fire insurance. I don't want to go to hell. So we don't even understand what happens in the baptistry. Instead of going, you getting born again has nothing to do with you going to heaven someday. It's about dying to self. The Bible says that we died and were buried with Christ. We were crucified with Christ. We were buried with Christ. And now we're risen up with Christ. Can you see anywhere where there is not full-on identity being explained here? Well, I think I should be able to do this. Well, you died with Christ. Your life doesn't belong to you. You don't get to make those kinds of decisions anymore. How many of us were raised where we just live our lives and we incorporate Jesus? That's wrong. If you're going to get baptized and become a believer, you and your identity outside of Christ die in that water. And you're raised to new life. Now, see, if we preached that on a baptism Sunday, I don't know that everybody's rushing down the altar to do that. And you know why it is? Because we believe in consumer Christianity. I'll be a Christian as long as it benefits me. Instead of Jesus said, hey, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. What does pick up your cross mean? Well, in Roman times, when you were sentenced to crucifixion, they literally had you pick up your cross and they walked behind you and said, walk that way. And you didn't know how far you were going. But the whole time you're carrying this, the mind games are going on. Because the moment they say, stop here, they're going to put that thing in the ground and they're going to nail you to it. And Jesus says, that's the Christian life. Amen. I'm sorry. I'm not going to tell you. I don't believe in a bait and switch gospel. I don't going to preach a gospel to you that tells you it's roses, everything is wonderful, you know, your life's never going to be the same. In many ways, that's true, but that's because you died to your old life, and now your life doesn't belong to you, and now your life is simply in Christ. But the little ones know they get to do cool things like lay hands on sick people and see them get well. They get to raise the dead. Those of you who are on prayer ministries, those of you who pray with people, I'm not even saying it's a title in a ministry. It's a privilege to bring forth the kingdom of heaven. But you don't get to mix what you want in life and mix it with what Jesus is calling you to do in life. So you're covered in water and the authority, cause, character, and reputation of Jesus, and you receive the Holy Spirit. This is for everyone. I hear people say this all the time. Well, you know, for some people that's just a high and holy calling, and you know, I'll just be the person that just comes to church every week and then never speaks about my Christianity. That's not what this says. You're either all in or you're out. And that's not trying to be mean and create harshness. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Why do you think that Jesus says that the road is small and the gate is small and few find it? Okay, let's go on. I got so many slides to go through. Peter continued to speak concerning Jesus and kept urging the crowd. Look what his emphasis is. Be saved, right? So we talked about this. People think be saved means let's go to heaven someday and not hell. But let's see what salvation is actually defined as. Cured, preserved, made whole. And he doesn't say be saved from this planet so you can go to heaven. He says be saved from this perverse, which means crooked, warped, twisted culture. So it sounds like salvation begins about repenting, believing differently, and acting differently from the current culture at hand. Not get saved so we can eke by in this life and go to heaven someday. He says, be saved from this perverse culture. Next verse. Okay, so here, repent. Get baptized, get saved, become righteous, take on Jesus' righteousness, cast off sin. And now we get to say, well, what? Now that we've got this giant family, because you know when Peter preached this message, anybody know how many people got saved in one day? 3,000. Peter had no one, and then he had a mega church. So those of you who don't like mega churches, then just tear that part out of your Bible. Just saying. Okay, so they were constantly devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings and to koinonia. Now, this is important because when we say the word fellowship in churches today, I think we have a lot of different ideas. Koinonia is a Greek word, all right? Koinonia means fellowship, sharing, contribution, participation. So that was one thing. It says they avoided them, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Devoted themselves. And we have the apostles' teachings in a nice big book now that we call the Bible. Specifically your New Testament. So teaching, right? Very important. How can you repent if you're not told what the truth is? Repent is not one time. Repentance is constantly day in and day out. When you read the Bible and you're like, whoa, I've never seen that there before. I'm not doing that. Then repent in that moment and change your course. So fellowship, sharing, contribution, and participation. Participation. There's some people that will say, well, you know, I only come to church like once a month. I don't really feel like getting involved. Well, you know what? That's not optional as a believer. Participation. Now, that can look differently for different people. But participation is different than being a spectator. Amen? So these two things, apostles' teaching, koinonia, the Lord's dinner. I put the Lord's dinner because, I don't know, maybe some of you guys use the Lord's or the word supper at home. We just say, what's for dinner? So I wanted to use a more modern word. So the Lord's dinner or the Lord's supper means communion, which is what we're going to do at the end of the service today. That was a major staple of emphasis in the early church family. And again, I'm not coming against this, but I'm saying that is why we do it every week here. Because it says whenever they came together, this is what they were doing. And so we believe that the Lord's dinner, the Lord's supper, communion, whatever term you want to put on it, that is very important, and we do it every week here. And prayer. We all understand that prayer is important. So the four main emphases is teaching, fellowship, sharing, contribution, participation, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Dinner, communion, and praying. Next verse. Again, this is the church family. They were constantly... Oh, we already have that. Okay, next verse. Okay. Those that believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. We'll tell you, I've said this before, if you haven't heard it, if you have a need, come and see me, because when we ask people to give, when we ask people to tithe, that money comes in, and if there is a family in need, then we want to hear about your need and we want to be able to help you. But that's not Josh helping you, that's not Seven Mountains Church helping you. It's because of the giving of the entire family that your family is taking care of you. Next verse. Every day they were in the temple. There's that word, constantly devoted again to a oneness mindset. Now, this is important because this has been, in many ways, obliterated in the church today. This idea of denominations, different theologies, I can tell you without a doubt that is not God's will. You know how a lot of denominations are started? I don't agree with you. I'm mad at you. You offended me. I'm starting a church down the road. That is not birthed in Christ. So many churches are started because of offense. And I'm going to do it my way. And they don't understand. See, back then, there was one church in every town. And when you came to that town, you found out who the believers were, you got to their community, and you started serving. As long as they were preaching Jesus, Holy Spirit, you know, serving one another, loving one another, you were in that town. You didn't go, I'm going to make the day's journey to the next town because I don't like the songs that they sing at that church. I don't like that preacher. But why is that normal today? Consumer Christianity, which translates in, I want it my way. And all the kids said, amen. I mean, seriously, if you think about it, everything about church today, you know, did they sing enough songs? Did they sing long enough? They didn't sing long enough. They sang too short. There was lights. There wasn't enough lights. There was too many lights. I had to sit in a pew versus I wanted to sit in a comfy chair. There were kids in the service that were just being a little too loud. Can you imagine? We brought this up last week. You know, 5,000 men, that means their wives and families were there. Probably like 15,000 to 20,000 people. When Jesus is getting up on the Sermon on the Mount, he didn't even have a microphone. Could you imagine? Hey, tell those kids to be quiet. I'm not going to start preaching until they're quiet. No. He said, let the little children come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And then he looked at the adults and said, hey, by the way, you need to convert and become like little children. So they were constantly devoted to a oneness mindset. I understand that that is a big uphill battle to get the entire country, let alone maybe the state of Illinois, for all the churches to come into a oneness mindset. But at the minimum, Seven Mountains Church should be in a oneness mindset. It says, in their houses, they were eating the Lord's dinner and, again, communion, and eating meals. So they were doing both. They were eating meals together, and then they also had the Lord's dinner or the Lord's Supper, communion. And it says they were doing this with great joy, and I love this part, with simplicity and singleness of heart. We've spoken about this in before, that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 that if your eye is single, then your whole body is full of light, meaning single focus, singleness of idea. It's just Christ, right? See who he is, be like Jesus. Let's keep it simple. And so this idea of simplicity and singleness is a God concept, and it says clearly right here, with great joy and simplicity and singleness of heart. And if you actually read the letters that Paul addressed to churches he started, the number one thing that he deals with after the church has been planted is divisions and factions. And that means people arguing, having opinions. Divisions of factions literally means two people have differing opinions and then they go over and start their little groups. And lo and behold, that's how we have denominations today. And they were railing against that in the early church family. So maybe they had some divine prophetic wisdom, knowing that if they didn't squash this stuff, we'd end up where we are today. Next verse. They were praising God. Remember, all these things we're talking about is the early church family. They were praising God and had grace and favor with all the people. All the people doesn't mean all the church family. They're talking about wherever you were, they were having grace and favor with all the people in that region. Every day, and how do we know this? Because look at this. Every day, the Lord kept adding to their family those who were being saved. And again, if we're going to define salvation, it's not heaven someday. Saved is cured, preserved, made whole. We've talked about in here that the Bible says that in Christ you have been made complete. That word can also be translated perfect. In your spirit, you are as much like God and Jesus as you ever will be. And so you just realize that and going, I'm as complete as God? Wow. And then that becomes your reality, and then you just live it. And you just realize that every hurtful thing, mean thing, things that people are doing in the world, because they do not have the revelation, they have not been born again, that they are children of the Most High God. So, anybody ever heard the term evangelism before? Would you say that that's, again, in most Christian culture, that's really oppressed of a thing that's a good thing, right? Evangelism. People interpret that as going out of the four walls and leading people to Christ. Now, the apostles were doing that. But do you know what evangelism looked like in the beginning family church? Is people saw what was going on in this family community and they wanted what they had. Because people knew, if you walked into a place and they're like, hey, I'm looking to find out where the Christians are. Earlier, they were called people of the way. And they'd be like, oh, that community's right over there. People knew, and they said, see how they love each other, see how they share their things, see how they take care of the orphans and the widows. Because back then, if you were an orphan or a widow, they didn't have government programs for you. You just were waiting to die unless somebody took you into their family, which is what the church did. James says pure and undefiled religion, using the word religion in a good context, is taking care of widows and orphans in their affliction. What is it talking about? Caring for the marginalized people. So evangelism in the early days, yes, the apostles would go from town to town. They would start a church. But then what evangelism looked like is said, church, be of one mind, love each other, come together often, read the scriptures, pray for one another, see miracle signs and wonders. And then all the people on the outside will go, whoa. I need to be a part of that. Now, how do they know if they're not physically in this building? That's when you go out in your circles, in your mountains, you know, we're Seven Mountains Church, in your spheres of influence, and you tell cool stories that happen with your Seven Mountains family. If there's a healing testimony, you scream that from the rooftop to your unsaved friends. If people talk about how bad their lives are, you tell them how awesome your life is. And people are like, well, that's mean. If somebody's, you know, having a bad time, you telling them about how awesome your life isn't going to make them feel better. No, but if you tell them how awesome that your life is and that they don't have to live like this, they can respond in one of two ways. They'll just say, well, you don't know, you're this. And they just make excuses and they're not going to listen to you anyway. Or they're like, really? You don't have to deal with this? You don't have to deal with this? Like, you have this great family environment and all of this? Really? I'm interested in that. People will always respond one of two ways. They'll want what you have, or pride will rise up, and they'll just tell themselves and make up excuses. But you know what? The Bible tells us to shake the dust from your feet and move on, because there will always be people out there that want what you have, which is Jesus. I know some of you, and hear my heart, some of you have blood family members that you want to come to Christ. You pray for them all the time, and I'm not saying don't pray for them, but I'm saying don't make one or two people your personal pet project while there's a whole world of unsaved people that are ready to come to the light. Is that the last slide? I think it is. You could throw the title slide back up there. So we got one more week on this that we're going to define family. It's important. So what, just as a recap, in your notes on the app, either with your blood family that live in your household, or get together with your Seven Mountains family, there's four questions that are listed there. You can do that with a friend. You could do that over the phone with someone. If you're having coffee with someone, you're like, hey, let's pull up those questions and go through it. And then there's also an action step at the bottom. What can I take that I've learned today and incorporate it this week in my life, whether I'm at my job, whether I'm at home, whether I'm with friends? But as you can see, we're in week two of this, and as you can see that there's a lot of kids in here today. And this is intentional and important, because we need to grow together and learn together as one. There's startling statistics out there where parents that are just dropping their kids off at youth group have this mentality that the church is here to raise their children in the ways of the Lord. Many times it's those children that walk away. And so I believe that as we move into new territory at Seven Mountains Church, is that we're going to grow together as a family. That means little ones. That means young adults. That means middle-aged. That means older than middle-aged. But you know what? Everyone has somebody to contribute. You know that the Bible says that the older ladies in the church, your job is you're supposed to be mentoring the younger ones in Christ? Same thing for men. We're supposed to be functioning as a family together, as one. That's why we put some coloring sheets out. If you want to keep your kids with you in service, we are not the church that would be like, no, I'm sorry, you need to check your kids into base camp. We want to actually empower families to raise their families. And if some of you are sitting here going, well, I'm older, my family's out of the house, all of that, you have a part to play with all of these younger people. You have a part to play with other people your same age because we're a family. And as bad as family has gotten in this world where, you know, well, we don't speak to them because they said this and offended me, that's not going to go on here because we are of one mindset functioning together as one. And it's awesome. Like I said, it didn't bring a tear to my eyes, but I was close. When we got done worshiping and Matt was making announcements to see all of these young people in here. I know some of you are also spread out here. It's awesome.